Almighty God, we want to thank you for this very difficult part of the Bible. Although we understand that all Scripture is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, we ask that your word would do that now, that you might open our eyes, that you might help us to see, that you would give us ears that hear your word, and that we might respond rightly to it. Please help me to speak now in a way that's clear and interesting, for we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, Babylon is everywhere that sets itself up in opposition to God. Come out of her and give yourself to Jesus, who gave himself for us. Babylon is everywhere that sets itself up in opposition to God. Come out of her and give yourself to Jesus, who gave himself for us. Eleanor Shellstrop is dead. But as she opens her eyes in the afterlife, she's greeted by this sign, "Welcome, everything is fine." She smiles to herself and then meets Michael, the architect of the good place. "I have just one question," she says to Michael. "Where am I? Who are you? And what's going on?" And hearing how she tragically died in an accident involving a margarita mix, a shopping trolley and a truck, Eleanor asks, "So who was right all along?" Michael says, "The Hindus, the Muslims, the Jews, the Christians, they're all about 5% right." You see, Eleanor has gone to the good place. It's not heaven or hell as we understand it. There's only the good place or the bad place. And Eleanor is in the good place. She's okay. Where all the people have been perfectly selected, blended together in a blissful harmonic balance, where every blade of grass, every ladybug, every detail has been precisely designed and calibrated for its residence, where happiness is eternal and where everyone is good. It's a TV show, right? The orientation to the good place, after her orientation, Eleanor is shown to her new eternal home. She's told the interior is decorated the way that she likes it, and she's told that she deserves to live in a perfect world. Welcome to eternal happiness. Welcome to the good place. Welcome, everything is fine. But everything's not fine, is it? Eleanor Shellstrop is not a good person. She's a selfish, self-centered, bad person. She doesn't belong in the good place. There's been an enormous mistake. She isn't a lawyer who got innocent people off death row. She didn't do a human rights mission to the Ukraine. Her soulmate is preachy and judgmental. In a perfect utopia, he suffers from tummy cramps. Compared to everyone else's mansion, Eleanor's home is tiny. She seriously dislikes the interior decor. Her neighbours are pretentious and condescending. Eleanor's not really in a good place. Not at all. She feels inferior to everyone else. She feels a sense of shame. She feels inadequate and unworthy. She hates everything and everyone in it. If you've not seen The Good Place on Netflix yet, I won't spoil it for you anymore. But you don't have to die tragically to suffer Eleanor Shellstrop levels of existential angst. The promise of the good life in the good place doesn't measure up to our broken reality, does it? Things aren't the way we plan them to be. Life hasn't worked out the way you planned it. Nothing runs according to the script. Relationships aren't as good as we hoped. Who ever imagined that they'd be married to an overweight snorer? Or have kids that aren't voice activated or remotely controlled. But the world promised us these dreams, didn't it? This is the nice life in the good place. A world advancing and growing in comfort and wealth, defined by a clear aesthetic of tasteful beauty. Technology still promises us that it will make the world better. I bought a new iPad this week. Politicians still promise us peace and prosperity. This is the beautiful world. We travel comfortably through well-signed and safe streets, guided by our phones in our luxury cars, past beautiful buildings, to our selected destination, listening to our favourite tunes. The coffee gets better. The food gets better. The design and the aesthetics, they get better. This is the world of things that we live in. This is the good place. Controlled environmental shopping centres, reassuring cafes, well-designed stores, cocooning homes, where everything is clearly defined with no surprises, only the promise of a free and tolerant and beautiful future. This is the good place. we live in it. And that was the promise of Babylon. It offered people the world, the good place. Under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar in 606 to 562 BC, Babylon, the city, reached its dizzying heights. But the city's foundations were laid well before that in Genesis 11. At Babel, the people decided to take a stand against God. They built a tower that reached to the heavens, a world where they could control everything without God in it. But in 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar sieged Jerusalem. He burned down the temple. He destroyed the city and carried off its treasures. Nebuchadnezzar captured the people of Israel and took them to Babylon as exiles. There, in exile, if the Israelites assimilate to the culture, if they blend into the Babylonian lifestyle, they were promised a life of peaceful and harmonic balance. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign of Babylon, Babylon was the largest and richest city in the world. Adorned with elaborate and decorative walls, this is the Ishtar Gate of ancient Babylon on display in the museum in Berlin. Mesopotamian metropolis spanned the Euphrates River. Babylon provided security and safety. Babylon promised a nice life in the good place, until it fell into the hands of King Cyrus of Persia in 539 BC. But during the reign of the Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor Domitian, on the island of Patmos around 90 AD, the Apostle John finds himself in exile. He's been taken prisoner for preaching that Jesus is Lord. Some 700 years after Babylon was conquered by the Persians, John sees a vision. It's of the fall of Babylon. Last week we saw seven angels pour out seven bowls, the completion of God's final and just judgment. But now in Revelation 17, one of the angels speaks to John about the punishment of Babylon, the great prostitute. Have you got your Bible there? Let's look together at Revelation 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters." We're told the earth's kings have committed adultery with her. We're told the earth's peoples have drunk with her adulteries. Look there, she sits by many waters. She sits on a scarlet beast. She's covered in blasphemy. She must be punished. There's lots of horns. There's loads of heads. The woman is dressed in purple and scarlet. She blings with gold and jewels and pearls. Like the cup she now holds in her hand, she appears to be stunning, captivating, but she's internally filled with all these impurities and filth. She takes captive all those who come into her. Who is this beastly woman? Look there with me, chapter 17, verse 5. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. And it is a bit of a mystery, isn't it? I mean, who's Babylon? Historically, the city of Babylon had already fallen. Babylon was conquered by the Persians in 539 BC. But John has this vision on a Greek island sometime around 90 AD. So who is this Babylon? Well, it's not very clear, is it? And when the angel explains the mystery to John, I'm not sure we're any the wiser for it. See for yourself what I mean. Revelation 17, verse 9. Seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain only for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. Hopefully that clears it all up for you. Many have suggested that John's vision of Babylon is Rome. That John's alluding to Rome as Babylon. Of course, as you know, Rome was built around seven hills. And while that's a convincing theory, I'm not sure it explains the seven kings. A mate of mine named Phil suggests Babylon is Jerusalem, that Jerusalem is now set for destruction. Jerusalem has become the prostitute riding around on the back of the Roman Empire beast. Jerusalem has become corrupt and immoral as the people who hold her captive. I understand that Jerusalem was also built around seven hills, which might explain the whole seven kings a little bit better. It's certainly possible that Babylon is Jerusalem, but his theory depends on the fall of Jerusalem, which was conquered by the Romans in 70 AD, but John writes Revelation around 90 AD, some 20 years after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And so this is where the internet gets to earn all its money. Conspiracy theories around Revelation 17 abound. Who are these seven kings? The five that have fallen, the one that is, and the one that is yet to come. And even when he does come, this seventh king, he's only going to remain in power for a little while. Here's where you hear names like Barack Obama, Vladimir Putin, Donald Trump, all of whom are presidents, not kings, by the way. Still, it seems a bit of a mystery still, doesn't it? But if they're in power only for a little while, I'm surprised no one suggested it's an Australian Prime Minister. Listen, this calls for a mind with wisdom, but here's what I think anyway. I think Babylon is everywhere. I think Babylon is everyone. Look there with me, chapter 17, verse 15. 17, 15. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages." Babylon is everyone. It's everywhere. Everywhere that's in opposition to God, everyone who is opposed to God, because that's what Babylon is. Whether it's building a tower to the heavens or towering over God's people, Babylon are all the inhabitants of the earth whose names have not at all been written in the book of life. Have a look there with me again at Psalm chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. The words are on the screen here. "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed." That's Babylon. Nations, peoples, kings and rulers conspiring, plotting, rising up, banding together against the Lord, against his anointed. For all that's not clear in this passage, what's clear is this. Babylon sets itself up in opposition to God's people. Can you see that in verse 6? "I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus." Babylon persecutes the people of God. It's in opposition to us. But God will have his final say over everyone. The kings of Babylon, they wage war against the Lord, but the King of Kings will ultimately be victorious. Look there, verse 14. "They wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is the Lord of lords and King of Kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers." See, Babylon's going to be destroyed. God's bringing his judgment upon this city. But the Lamb will triumph for his people because that's where all of this is heading. Babylon is opposed to God. Chapter 18, verse 1, can you see it? "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She's become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal.'" You see, Babylon is every place, everywhere that sets itself up in opposition to God. Babylon is the dwelling place of demons and spirits and animals, all of them impure, unclean and detestable things. The Old Testament tells us that God is holy. He won't dwell with impure, unclean, and detestable things. That's why all those food laws exist in Leviticus. That's why all those regulations about entering into his presence are there in Deuteronomy. But Babylon is the place where God doesn't dwell. And Babylon is everywhere. So if you belong to Jesus, we need to abandon ship. Babylon's about to be sunk. It's going to get scuttled. Friends, it's time to get out of there. Chapter 18, verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Like the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, it's her sins that now pile up to the heavens. Listen to the cry for God's people to come out. Now is the time to leave. Now is the time to go. Don't be like them. Don't participate with them. We must leave. We need to get out now. God is bringing his judgment against the city, even while she boasts that she is unsinkable. Verse 7, 18 verse 7, give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I will sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She'll be consumed by fire. For mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Don't you see? Babylon, covered in luxury, soon to be covered in condemnation. God wants his people to come out. God wants his people to be different. God wants his people to be dressed differently. Because sometimes there is a world of difference between the way things seem to be and the way things really are. At 20 minutes to midnight on Sunday, the 14th of April, 1912, passengers on the upper deck of the Titanic felt three small bumps as the ship collided with an iceberg. But most people thought nothing of it. You know the story, don't you? In fact, some people picked up the ice that had fallen onto the deck and started playing snowballs with it. But below deck, however, things were very different. The ship's hull had buckled in several places. Rivets had started to pop out below the waterline. Suddenly, Titanic was laid wide open to the Atlantic Ocean. Within 3 hours, the ship that was thought to be unsinkable had been completely swallowed up by the sea, along with 1,589 passengers. Babylon boasts that she is unsinkable, but she's about to be laid wide open to the judgment of God, and she sinks faster than the Titanic. It took the Titanic 3 hours to reach the bottom of the ocean floor. It's only going to take Babylon one. Chapter 18, verse 9, see it with me. When the kings of the earth who'd committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, woe, woe to you, great city, you mighty city of Babylon. In 1 hour, your doom has come. The kings, they stand opposed to God. They shared in the luxury and the lust of the city. They watch on in terror now as this city is destroyed. But it's not just the kings who've benefited from all that Babylon's produced. Merchants and captains made their money from her too, but now her wealth lies at the bottom of the sea, never to be recovered, never to be seen again. Listen, as they now cry out about the destruction of Babylon, 18 verse 15. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, woe, woe to you, great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. Listen carefully. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. God has brought his judgment upon Babylon. Babylon, never to be seen again. See it there with me. Never again will music be heard in the city. Never again will the work of tradesmen be found. Never again the sound of industry. Never again will light shine in Babylon. Never again the joy of a wedding. God has brought his judgment upon his enemy. Babylon has fallen. And again, before we move on, I want you to see why it's fallen. Look there, chapter 18, verse 24. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of God's holy people, of all who've been slaughtered on the earth. It could be Rome. It might be Jerusalem. But Babylon is everywhere, friends. And pretty soon it's never to be seen again. Like a giant weight sinking to the ocean floor. Titanic. But while Babylon won't host any more weddings, while they'll never hear the voice of the bridegroom again within her walls, I wonder this morning if you might hear the bridegroom. I wonder if you might hear now his voice calling out your name. Listen, will you, as the one who calls you to come out from her now calls you to come away with him. Look there, Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." That roar that sounds like the multitude, that sounds like rushing waters, also sounds like the voice of God in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15. And here, God's people, they aren't holding back on the hallelujahs either, are they? Chapter 19, verse 1, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to God. Chapter 19, verse 3, hallelujah, for the smoke for her goes up forever and ever. Chapter 19, verse 4, amen, hallelujah. Chapter 19, verse 6, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. It's the hallelujah chorus. No longer held captive to the prostitute, no longer tempted to compromise their faith. God's people have become the bride of the Lamb. The wedding of the Lamb has come. No more one-night stands, friends. No more meaningless flings. This is a marriage that not even death separates. And look at what we're given to wear. Fine linen, bright and clean, like our righteousness. His righteousness, which is so very different to the linen that the prostitute wore, isn't it? 17 verse 4, purple and scarlet and covered in abominable filth, and so different to what everybody else is wearing in the city too. Chapter 18 verse 16, purple and scarlet and glittering with gold. Babylon is everywhere. It sets itself up in opposition to God. Come out of her. Give yourself to Jesus who gave himself for us. You see, we think we live in the good place. And that's what the world wants us to believe. Welcome, everything is fine. But everything's not fine, is it? It's so far from being fine. We're told to believe we live in a beautiful utopia. Beautiful one day, perfect the next. We build our tower to control our world without God. This is Babylon. But it's all collapsing in fragility. Rockhampton is Babylon. The Gold Coast is Babylon. Babylon is everywhere. And we need to start looking with eyes that have... We need to start looking like exiles. Start seeing our city with the eyes of exiles rather than looking at it like lifelong locals. When we see Rocky with the eyes of an exile, we see things for how they really are. But when you're a local, you miss what's in front of you because it's always been there in front of you. But God's people aren't locals in Babylon. We are exiles awaiting our return. We are a bride awaiting her wedding day. Our city promises us everything. This city promises you everything. But you can't have everything. Our culture points to a perfect future, but we run away from pain. It sells us wonderful images of life and community, but the reality is so many in our city are lonely and alone. We want community, but we're afraid of commitment. We want love, but we insist on protection from others. Don't you see? Only in Jesus does God offer lasting community with others. And only in the Lamb does God offer us perfect love. Friends, Babylon has fallen. It's only a matter of time. Come out from her and come away with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, now that we know what's happening in Babylon, now that we know what's going to happen with the world, now that we know that your judgment is coming, now that we know that we're called to live as exiles, strangers, not at home, awaiting your return, would you help us to not stop at knowing, but that we might take these things to heart. And this afternoon, as we sit on our comfy chairs and watch TV in our air-conditioned lounge rooms and think about what we might buy ourselves for Christmas, would you help us to see that Babylon does not deliver all that it promises? Give us desires that long for you, Lord Jesus. Give us hearts that will only be satisfied in you. Help us to be people who long for the wedding of the Lamb, to be your called and chosen people, to be your faithful followers. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the Lord of lords and King of kings, who rules and reigns. Help us to come to you and to find our hope and strength, not in this world, not in the promises of the good place, but in the promises of eternity, where we will see you as you are. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.